Well, please turn in your Bible to Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5 and 15. We come this morning to a verse that is actually very appropriate for us as we contemplate the upcoming Thanksgiving holiday. And to illustrate it, recently in our daughter Claire's English class at school, they introduced the students to William Shakespeare. And I was glad to see that as a parent, because over the years, I've had the opportunity to watch and read a number of Shakespeare's plays. I consider him to be one of the greatest English-speaking authors of all time. He was a profound thinker, he had an excellent sense of humor, and he was a keen observer of human nature and the human condition. And so I'm a fan. It's just one of my educational opinions. I think we should be introducing every American teenager and high schooler to Shakespeare at some point. And so I was glad to see them assign one of Shakespeare's plays. And the particular play they assigned was Julius Caesar. And Sarah even came over to help us decipher some of the Elizabethan language that was there. And Julius Caesar, if you haven't seen it, is a tragedy that takes the form of historical fiction. The rough outlines of the end of Julius Caesar's life are all there, but obviously Shakespeare fills in details of relationships and dialogues unknown to history for the sake of creating art for us. And the result for me is a fictionalized version of Julius Caesar, where I actually like the fictional version of him more than the historical version. If you've ever read about the historical version, he was a pretty cutthroat character. And out of curiosity, when Claire was studying it, I found a movie adaptation of the play online that you can watch for free on YouTube, and I watched portions of the first and last act of the play. And one of the things that stood out to me was in the last act of the play, one of the things that Shakespeare does as he's wrapping up the story. Now, I have to say, before I tell you about what it was, that I'm going to give a spoiler alert, and that is that Julius Caesar gets assassinated. So, I probably shouldn't have to give one, because we've known this in history for a really long time, but just in case, I'm sorry, he gets assassinated in the end. But what stuck out to me was the way that Shakespeare dramatically portrayed the assassination. Shakespeare fictionalizes the thoughts going through Caesar's mind. And as when he realizes he's going to be assassinated, he realizes that he's being assassinated by his close friend Brutus. And when he understands what's happening, he cries out, "Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? You're in on this plot?" Shakespeare describes the moment in time this way, quote, "This was the most unkindest cut of all. For when the noble Caesar saw Brutus stab, in gratitude, more strong than traitor's arms, quite vanquished him. Then burst his mighty heart, and in his mantle, muffling up his face, even at the base of Pompey's statue, which all the while ran with blood, great Caesar fell." In that moment, Shakespeare dramatizes the great ingratitude of Brutus. As Caesar is dying, what crushes him is the ingratitude of Brutus. After all he's done for Brutus, after all he's invested in him, after the friendship he's given him, this is the way that his friend repays him. Really, in Shakespeare's terms, Brutus has returned great good with ingratitude and murder. And one of the great sins that you and I are guilty of is the sin of ingratitude towards God. Now, when we think about our struggle against sin in the Christian life, I don't know if this is a problem for you, but I'll confess it is a problem for me. When I conceive of my own battle against sin in the Christian life, I tend to focus on trying not to commit sins of commission. When we say a sin of commission, what we mean by that theologically is desiring, thinking, saying, and doing anything that God forbids. That would be a sin of commission. And it's really easy for me to look at my life and say, well, if I could just keep from doing that this week, if I can just stay out of those sins, then I'd really glorify God if I could stay away from those things. And the problem with that is that either intentionally or unintentionally, I tend to ignore sins of omission. What we mean when we say a sin of omission is we mean something good that God has called me to do that I fail to do, that I refuse to do. And the scriptures teach that one of the greatest sins of omission, one of the most common and greatest sins of omission that people commit, is the sin of omission of failing to thank God, failing to return him thanks. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was hardened. And notice that in that verse, Paul puts together failing to give God glory by honoring him as God. He puts failing to return thanks to God on the same level as giving glory to God. It portrays ingratitude then as this great and terrible sin of treason against God because we're failing to give him the honor that he's due. Now, to the sanctified mind, if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're walking in fellowship with Christ, let's say it this way, if you're having a good day as a Christian and you're in your right mind, when you actually think about it, this sin of omission, of failing to return thanks to God, it actually is rather shocking. And one of the reasons it's shocking to us is because, first of all, giving thanks to God doesn't take a whole lot of time. It takes precious little time to return thanks to God. And also, it's not a particularly laborious task. It's not asking you to go volunteer for something or give up a lot of time, or it's not even asking for a whole lot of self-control or self-discipline. And so when we troubleshoot the difficulty of our lack of thanksgiving, we would have to say this. The problem with returning thanks is not that it's difficult, and it's not that it's particularly time-consuming. It's that we have to be in the right state of mind and heart. You see, sin leads us to have a sense of entitlement that springs from pride and an inflated view of self. We actually think that we deserve a long grocery list of good things from God and not judgment in view of our sins. And what that exposes is that we have no sense at all of the sinfulness of our sin or how much trouble we're in with God. And it colors our view of both the past and the present. When we look at the past, we fail to see how good God has already been to us. He's already lavished us with all kinds of grace and good gifts. He hasn't treated us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Any good thing we've received has really been an expression of God's grace to us. And when we look at the present, we often feel a sense of entitlement that reserves the so-called right to judge the loving care of our God based on whether or not he comes through for us with what we believe we're entitled to. But according to Paul, in Ephesians 5, verse 20, the Christian who is filled by the Spirit with the word of Christ will have a genuine spirit of gratitude towards God. Where the Spirit is in control of a person's life, they will have a heart of thanksgiving. Let's read the text together. I'm going to start back in Ephesians 5, verse 15, for the sake of seeing the verse in its context. Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God, to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to Grace Fellowship Church through his apostle Paul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would fill us by the Holy Spirit with your words this morning in such a way that we would understand them, embrace them, love them, stand up for them, defend them, and become doers of them. Open our eyes to the reality of how terrible our sins against you have been and how much grace and mercy you've already shown us. Help us to reckon honestly, help me as the one preaching to reckon honestly with what Paul means here by the word always and by the phrase for all things. By faith, we believe these words have something good for us, but we need your help to see it. And so we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see what you have for us in this portion. In your saving name, amen. Well, I want to begin by reminding you of the flow of Paul's thought here. In the last half of Ephesians, Paul is dealing with this theme of how it is that we walk in a manner of our new calling as adopted sons and daughters of God. And in the particular section of the end of the letter that we find ourselves in, the theme is walking in wisdom. If we're going to live in a manner worthy of our calling, we have to turn from the foolish ways that we used to live and walk in wisdom. And among other things, that means turning from the temptation to drunkenness and substance abuse to deal with the difficulties of life. And instead of giving ourselves to that, we need to put ourselves in a position to be being filled by the Holy Spirit with the words of Christ. That's verse 18 and what it looks like to walk in wisdom in this section. But then after verse 18, Paul goes in the next three verses, he goes on to point out three marks of those who are truly living under the influence of the Spirit, those who are filled by the Spirit. And those three marks are a love for God-centered music, verse 19, a thankful heart, verse 20, and a willingness to submit to God-ordained authority, verse 21. When a Christian is truly under the influence of the Spirit, these will be the inevitable results. And this Sunday, I want to look at that second result of being filled by the Spirit, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Notice, first of all, that verse 20 begins with the word always in lower caps. And you guys know your English grammar, right? That means that that's not the beginning of a sentence. Verse 20 is not a proper sentence that you can interpret as a sentence in itself. That key phrase, giving thanks, isn't a verb of command. In fact, it's not even a verb. It's a participle connected to a verb of command that was given all the way back in verse 18. That verb of command was to be being filled by the Spirit. In other words, then, giving thanks in this context is seen as a byproduct of being filled by the Holy Spirit. John Stott explains it this way, quote, "The grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit," end quote. The two don't go together. In other words, giving thanks in this context really is part of the Spirit-controlled life. Now, for the purposes of our outline, I want to do something a little different today. Giving thanks is given as a participle here. I'm going to treat it as a verb of command for our outline. And the reason why is because in other parts of the New Testament, we are commanded to give thanks. I'm going to set that up, our outline that way, give thanks. And then what I want to do is, it's a three-point outline today, I want to give a number of three things, really, that show us how to go about giving thanks. So that's the way I'm going to frame up our outline. And before we get to the first point in our outline, I want to pose and answer just a couple questions related to the giving of thanks that help us truly understand what Paul means here. The first question is, why should we give thanks? And the second question is, what precisely does Paul mean by giving thanks? First, why give thanks? Well, when you consider what the rest of the scriptures have to say about thanksgiving, you would have to conclude, first of all, that ingratitude is portrayed as a terrible sin of omission against God. In Luke 6, Jesus says it this way. In a context about loving others and lending to them, he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." The two adjectives Jesus uses to describe humanity are evil and ungrateful. It is a mark of sinful humanity that we are ungrateful, unthankful towards God. And as we saw back in the Romans 1 passage, our lack of gratitude towards the God who created us, sustains us, loves us, and has given us every good gift is a terrible sin of omission. The second reason we should give thanks to God is because of the high value Scripture assigns to thanksgiving. You can see it whenever the Old Testament contrasts the Levitical sacrifices with the giving of thanks. The Psalms do this a lot. In fact, earlier, Mark in his opening prayer. He quoted Psalm 50, which talked about the high value that God places on those who honor him with thanksgiving. Psalm 69, David says it this way, "I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox." You see throughout the Old Testament that what God really wanted from his people was a repentant, contrite heart that confessed sin, and also a heart that was willing to give him thanks, and not just animal sacrifices. You can see the high value of thanksgiving in the New Testament simply by how often the giving of thanks is commanded and commended to us. And so you have to come to the conclusion when you read the New Testament that thanksgiving is something that is highly valuable to our Lord. The third reason we should give thanks to God is simply because it's commanded. And here I would remind you that when God gives the commands, the purpose and intent of the commands is not primarily for him. He doesn't need most of the obedience he's calling us to. Most of the commands are for us. They're for our benefit. They're for our good. They become a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Colossians 3 would be a good example of commanding thanksgiving. Colossians 3 is the parallel passage to the one we're studying in Ephesians 5. And listen to how often Paul mentions thanksgiving in this passage after giving a command at the beginning to be thankful. Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We're commanded to give thanks. Perhaps the clearest picture of it would be 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." So why should we give thanks? Well, because ingratitude is a terrible sin of omission, because the Scriptures place a high value on us returning thanks to God, and because the giving of thanks is commanded. But what exactly does it mean to give thanks? Well, the phrase that we translate as giving thanks in Ephesians 5:20 is actually one word in the Greek New Testament, and it's a word that may sound familiar to you. It's the Greek word eucharisteo. It means to give thanks, but in Greek there were many different words for giving thanks. And the important thing to notice about this particular word, it's not the word that was used most often. There's other words were used more often. This was a special word for thanksgiving that included within it two ideas. It meant, number one, to acknowledge an undeserved benefit received and to express sincere gratitude for that benefit. Now, that's very helpful for us understanding what Paul means by giving thanks. You can be sincerely grateful for a blessing, for a good thing that you enjoy in your life. But if you think that you contributed to earning that privilege, if you think that in some way it's your due, that will kill thanksgiving. It'll kill it because you think you had a hand in earning it. What we're talking about here are undeserved, unearned blessings from God, and I say that they're undeserved and unearned in light of our sin and the fact that we deserve judgment. Another issue with thanksgiving is that you could receive a gift that is objectively good for you. It's really good that this gift is in your life and all the people around you see it, but if you don't value it as good, because what you really, your heart's desire is really other things, if you don't value it as good, you may even intellectually know, I should be more thankful for that. But because your values aren't the values God has, you're going to struggle to be sincere in your thanksgiving for that good thing. And so the thanksgiving Paul is describing here is a thanksgiving that acknowledges the receiving of good gifts from God we don't deserve. And then after that acknowledgement, it returns sincere thanks to God for what he's given. So, with the why we should give thanks and the what precisely Paul means by giving thanks understood, let's now jump into our outline. How do we go about giving thanks? Point number one, give thanks continually. Give thanks continually. Paul says, always giving thanks. Now, here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe in interpreting the Bible literally. But we mean that literally within its historical context, linguistic context, according to the grammar of the original languages, taking into account the context of each verse in its larger paragraph, each paragraph in the book as a whole. We even interpret individual passages based on the covenant they're from, whether they're under the Mosaic covenant or the New Covenant in the New Testament. And even though our interpretation is literal, our literal interpretation takes into account figures of speech. Paul doesn't mean that we should give thanks every waking moment. He's using a Greek figure of speech that the Greek speakers used for doing something continually, constantly, for making a habit out of something. And now that I'm preaching this, it's always bad to like want to correct your sermon and your outline in the middle of the sermon. But now that I'm up here, I've decided to change our outline. I think maybe we should change it to give thanks regularly, regular intervals. It becomes a habit in your life. And let me explain how. Another very important interpretive principle when we're studying Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so what we do is we take the clearer portions of Scripture and use them to help us understand the portions of Scripture that seem a little bit more confusing or unclear. In our situation right now in this verse, the way that we would interpret Scripture with Scripture is this. What exactly does Paul mean by continually or regularly giving thanks? What would that even look like? Well, let's broaden our search out to the rest of Scripture. Let's use the rest of Scripture to interpret what Paul might mean by giving thanks regularly. If you broaden our search out to the historical narratives of Scripture, Genesis through Esther, Matthew through the book of Acts, the narratives, if you look in those narratives, whenever you meet godly men and women who pray continually, what do we see them doing? When do they pray? Well, first of all, they pray before meals. They pray before meals. Every time Jesus is described as eating a meal in the New Testament, we find him giving thanks before he eats. Here's one example, John 6:11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. And you see the same pattern on other occasions. Any occasion where Jesus, as rabbi, is able to lead in the meal, he always begins by giving thanks to the Lord and then breaking bread, and then they all eat. Paul does the same thing. If you remember in Acts 27, when they're in the terrible storm at sea, what does he do? He takes a loaf of bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and then he starts eating it because he wants the sailors to start eating as well. Even when Paul goes on in the letters to Corinth and he tries to address the thorny issue of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, he talks about the prayer of thanksgiving for the food we receive, even covering this meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And the way he talks about praying for it makes it sound as if he assumes it's just a matter of course that Christians pray before every meal. That's just what we do. And so giving thanks before meals, that is a regular habit of God's people throughout the New Testament. Another example of regularly, continually giving thanks would be in our daily private worship, or in our, we might say, our daily devotions, our private worship with God. And you see a good example of this in Daniel, right? In Daniel chapter 6, what do we find Daniel doing? Daniel has this habit of praying three times a day. And one of the things I found fascinating, I went back and examined Daniel 6 this week. One of the things that's fascinating is, if you hunt in Daniel 6 for the content of what could Daniel be praying, you're only given one clue in that chapter. It says that he prayed and gave thanks. So thanks. So here's the thing. Undoubtedly, Daniel prayed. He made requests. He made supplications for his people. They were in captivity in Babylon. And I think, undoubtedly, Daniel also confessed his own sin and the sins of their people that put them in the captivity in the first place. I'm sure those were part of Daniel's prayer. But it's interesting to note when you look at Daniel 6 that the thing that stands out is that in his prayers, Daniel, three times a day, Daniel was offering thanks to the Lord. Philippians 4:6 guides us explicitly in what Daniel 6 models for us, where Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So giving thanks should be part of our private devotional life, part of our private worship. The giving of thanks should also be part of our corporate worship. When the church gathers, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and in that Colossians 3 passage that I quoted for you just a few moments ago, if you'll remember, we're supposed to sing those songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And if you would just take the five songs, even take the five songs we sang this morning, if you just stop and you look at the words, every Sunday, at least one of those songs, if not more, has us returning thanks to God with our singing. And certainly this week, we had a lot of give thanks, right? My heart is filled with thankfulness. Those were just two of the songs. There was a lot of thanksgiving in this morning's singing. But it's not just in the songs we sing together as a congregation. When we gather, we also pray corporately. Typically, we have an opening prayer. Cam leads us in prayer after the congregational singing. Mark often does a pastoral prayer. I usually end the sermon in a prayer. And if you go back and you examine our prayers, rarely would more than one or two of those prayers go by without one of us returning thanks to God for something as one of the themes. Often our opening prayer, you can see it in the bulletin, often our opening prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. And so it's something we offer congregationally in our congregational prayers. So in these three ways, thanksgiving then becomes a perpetual element of the rhythm of the Christian life. We offer it continually. We offer prayers of thanksgiving before we eat. We offer these prayers regularly in our private worship. And we offer these prayers perpetually in our congregational singing and our congregational prayers during worship services. And I believe those are all concrete examples of what it would mean for us to pray continually, or now that we're correcting my outline, to pray regularly. So we should pray regularly. But what kinds of things should we thank God for? Well, that's our second point. Our second point is we are to give thanks for everything good. Give thanks for everything good. Again, Paul says, always giving thanks for all things. Now, this is important, okay? Because these words have been misunderstood and mistaught and misapplied in the church. We should give thanks for every good gift God gives, but we cannot thank him for anything contrary to his word or his nature. John Stott, in his commentary, helpfully explains it. God abominates evil, and we cannot praise or thank him for what he abominates. The all things here for which we are to give thanks is to be for everything consistent with the loving fatherhood of God and the self-revelation he has given us in Jesus Christ. So we don't thank God for evil. We don't thank God for injustice. We don't thank God for corruption. We don't thank God for the death of a child or for the adultery of a spouse or for a church that falls into division and has a church split. We don't thank God for those things. We thank him for his good gifts that are consistent with his word and his character. And where evil happens, we can't thank him for the evil. But one thing we can do is we can thank him in faith for the fact that we know he can bring good things out of evil circumstances. We can do that, but we cannot and we must not thank him for the evil itself. And that's because God is holy. God doesn't commit sin. He's not tempted by sin, and he doesn't tempt other people to sin. He never endorses or excuses the sins of others. And so when evil happens, we can't thank him for the evil. We can pray in faith, trusting that he could bring good from that evil, just as he did with Joseph. God can bring good out of evil. And so I don't take this phrase, always giving thanks for all things, to mean that we thank God for the things that are evil, morally ugly, and deceptive. We can't do that. but we can thank him for that which is good and beautiful and true. And so we should aim to give thanks to God for everything good he's given us. Give thanks continually, or now that we're correcting it, regularly, for everything good. And then finally, to whom do we give thanks? We give thanks to the Father. Paul says, always giving thanks for all things to God, even the Father. Paul points us to returning thanks through Christ to God the Father here. In other portions of the New Testament, you see godly men and women returning thanks to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so the clarification I want to make here is that what Paul is saying is not exclusive to the Father. You can thank the Son, you can thank the Holy Spirit. But even as I make that clarification, which I must, I fear that that kind of clarification from the pulpit misses the whole point of Paul's words. The main point of Paul's words is this: most people take full credit for themselves. And even when they express thanks, they only thank the people in their lives who help them. Most people scrupulously avoid giving any thanks to the God they're trying to ignore. Most of humanity is allergic to returning thanks to God. And so our response to that would be this: though as Christians we do want to make sure that we give proper thanks to people in our lives who do good, we also want to clarify that ultimately we give thanks to God. Ultimately, our thanksgiving, most of our thanksgiving, is directed towards God. This phenomenon of fallen people thinking of themselves as self-made is why I think Thanksgiving is a somewhat tragic time for those who are atheists and agnostics. Dante Rossetti, the artist, said it this way: the worst moment for the atheist is when he's really thankful and has nobody to thank. But for we who know God, our thanks is primarily addressed to our Heavenly Father. He's our creator, he's our sustainer, and through redemption, he's now become our adopted spiritual father. Now, as Protestant evangelical Christians, we also can't let this phrase go in the middle of Ephesians 5:20, where Paul says that we give thanks, yes, to God the Father, but he also says, his actual words are, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Why would Paul put that phrase there? Well, because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between a holy God and sinful people. He is the only mediator through whom we can come before God and through whom we can be reconciled to God. John Piper explains the dynamic this way. Quote, "For redeemed sinners, every good thing, indeed every bad thing that God turns for good, was obtained for us by the cross of Christ. Apart from the cross of Christ, there is only condemnation. Therefore, everything that you enjoy is owing to the death of Christ. As Christians, every blessing we enjoy comes to us through Christ and his sacrificial death for us, even the simplest human joys." From time to time, I struggle nowadays with insomnia. And a few nights ago, I couldn't sleep, and so I got up and I decided, because we have been overcoming sickness the last few weeks, I decided to check in on Claire and May. And as I checked in on them, even though I was tired and I would have preferred to sleep, it just struck me, it hit me as I checked in on them, how good God has been to me. I don't deserve to be a dad. I don't deserve to be the father of Grant, Claire, and May. I deserve judgment because of my sins. But Christ purchased my forgiveness on the cross, and because of that forgiveness, I can now enjoy all these other good things without fear of impending judgment. Because of Christ's forgiveness, I can enjoy earthly joys like family and friendship. Because of his forgiveness, I can enjoy spiritual blessings like sanctification, like one day being glorified, never to sin again, like living in the visible presence of Christ in the future, and enjoying the new heavens, new earth, and New Jerusalem. In fact, that's one of the great things about the gift of redemption. The best is yet to come, right? You ain't seen nothing yet. This is only a small taste of our redemption. We get new bodies. Can I get an amen for that? Right? New bodies, never to get sick or age or die again, to live in the new heavens and new earth where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering or pain. All of that was purchased by Christ on the cross. Christ has given me all these gifts through his sacrificial death. And so, to make my third point more precise, it makes our outline a little more wordy, but we could say we give thanks continually for everything to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to tack that on, that would be great. Well, in closing, let me confess to you, I know, beloved, I hope I didn't weary you with it, but there was a lot of interpretation that went into understanding the passage today. I've tried to be transparent with you about how I would interpret and apply these words. I firmly believe Paul is teaching us that whenever a person is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, there will be a pattern of thanksgiving in their life. There will be a spirit of gratitude towards God in their hearts. And so to promote thanksgiving among you, I don't mean the holiday, I mean the regular giving of thanks, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, give thanks regularly for everything good to the Father. Let's pray.